The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing the center of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's critical of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Hoping this evening, where we will begin the doctrine of vindication, an aspect of Jacob's life as God vindicated him in spite of Laban's shenanigans and trying to cheat him out of his profit, as well as his own defense of himself, validating his innocence in that regard. So it's a good time to look at this situation, knowing that God is for positive volition. And at the proper time, proper place, he will vindicate all aspects regards to his plan, including those who are faithful. All right, as is our practice, we'll give you opportunity to check yourself at this point in time to see what your spiritual disposition is before God. That is, are you in fellowship or are you under rulership of the sin nature? When we engage in personal sin, we give the flesh, the sin nature, the right of rulership of the real you. We are, as we would say, out of fellowship in this state. In order to get back into fellowship, it demands the mechanics to be filled with God, the Holy Spirit. 1 John 1:9, the rebound technique, wherein our naming, citing, acknowledging, homologeo in the Greek, confession of our sins to God, known and unknown. God forgives us our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. This is written to believers, for believers, to fulfill the imperative of Ephesians 5 to be filled with God the Holy Spirit. If the Bible tells us we got to do something, it'll tell us how we have to do it, and this is the mechanics in this respect. And this is all essential, all important, especially as we're dealing with the truth of Bible doctrine, because Paul makes it very clear in Romans, as we know, that the flesh is hostile to the truth of doctrine, hostile to God, the Holy Spirit. It wants its own way. It wants its own thoughts, its own philosophies, its own ideas to satiate itself. We want what God wants for us, and God, the Holy Spirit, is the ultimate author of Scripture. Therefore, it behooves us to make sure that He is in control over our lives at this point in time in the study of His Word. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for yet another opportunity to study your word. We ask that you bless us, staying in fellowship, in our concentration and contemplation, discerning these things for our own edification, our own spiritual advance and building up, and to advance us in regards to our own level of spirituality in our life and application, as well as maturity. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth and the matters in hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, vindication in general is to essentially forcefully claim one clear of criticism, especially as this might be in the face of opposition. Vindication recognizes two other elements of the Christian life, two other doctrines. One is undeserved suffering. The other is what we refer to as faith rest. There are two types of sufferings that we experience in our Christian lives. One is deserved suffering, that is suffering that comes upon us because of our own malfeasance, because of our own wrongdoings. Whether it's in the form of divine discipline by others and things of this nature. That type of suffering, while we can learn from it and grow, obviously, is not the preferred kind of suffering that one wants to suffer. If one is going to suffer, and trust me, all men suffer. I don't care how much money they got. I don't care how powerful they are. Everyone has their common human problems, their chips in life, CHPs, and they got to deal with it. And for the believer priest, there is opportunity to engage in undeserved suffering, and that is suffering that comes upon us because of what we are doing is right, and others are in opposition to us or life in and of itself in this regards. Jesus Christ, He suffered in the first advent in His humanity. All of His suffering was undeserved. He was perfect. He wasn't engaged in any kind of sin, but yet look at the suffering that He endured in regards to the first advent. This is undeserved suffering. And when the believer is in fellowship, they're applying Bible doctrine to life, they're positing the justice of God's plan, we will have our times of undeserved suffering, whereas there will be those and those things in life that will come upon us to, if you will, punish us in their own eyes for what we are doing, even though it is following the directed will of God. So we all experience both kinds of suffering. As believers, we all stumble in many ways. We still engage in personal sin. So we're going to experience divine discipline. The writer of Hebrews reminds us of that aspect. But obviously, we want to try to engage in undeserved suffering as much as possible. And then the principle of faith rest is putting one's trust in faith, utilizing one's will or volition, if you will, in regards to the promises of God's Word and life in general, and God interceding on our behalf in our life, to faith rest situations. We're told that we are not to fear things of life. Jesus taught this principle very clearly in the Gospels. We're to be anxious for nothing, whether it's the food we eat, the clothes we wear on our back, even the fate of our lives at the hands of men in regards to death. We are to put our trust in God, to look to God as our ultimate protector, and to faith rest the truth of Bible doctrine in regards to that which is truly indeed right, in spite of how it may otherwise appear at the present time, in regards to how it has an effect in regards to our lives. Vindication does not always come immediately in regards to one's situation. In fact, as we will see in the doctrine, most vindication will await to our phase three in regards to our path of life that we've chosen in regards to fulfilling God's plan for our life in that respect, just as it did for Jesus Christ, where He was ultimately vindicated at the point and moment, if you will, the resurrection of His person and validation of His work on the cross. And obviously, ultimate vindication still is yet to be fulfilled in this vein. All right, so you got to understand undeserved suffering. You got to understand faith rest versus doubting God and being under sin fear, etc., worrying about things looking to life to solve problems under the energy of the flesh, under your sin nature, otherwise. So, Roman numeral 1, introduction. Obviously, we must understand the principle of free will as it applies to this doctrine. That is, God created us as free moral agents. He didn't create robots. He created us with the right to choose for or against Him. That is the only really, truly, complete, absolute freedom that we have as human beings. And that's the right to believe what we want to believe. Otherwise, when we believe one direction or another, we enslave ourselves to that aspect of what we believe in. So beyond that, obviously, absolute freedom then becomes a matter of quality, if you will, in regards to the freedom that is provided. So here we begin with the aspect of volition as one of the divine institutions. A divine institution number 1, volition, exists in the angelic conflict. By the determination of God to create beings that are capable of making moral decisions as part of their nature. There are 4 essential divine institutions. Number 1, at the very top of the list, is free will, volition. Divine institution number 2 is marriage between man and woman. Husband and wife. Divine institution number 3 is family, for the husband and wife to have children if they so desire, and to have a family in that regard. And these should have the availability of protection at all costs, if you will. Then the fourth divine institution, and all the divine institutions are today under direct attack, but the fourth divine institution that is made by God is nationalism. Paul makes it very clear in the book of Acts that God created nations. He created the boundaries. There are appointed times and places. And the reason why is to give mankind a maximum opportunity that those who are positive, those who are seeking God, that they can find Him. If you're in a regime, you're in a society that is not available, then one can relocate in this respect and get to a place where they can otherwise fulfill their volitional desires in that respect. Nationalism is the main entity that is in the public eye generally of the past few generations that has been directly under attack, and that is through the concept of the New World Order. People don't understand that the New World Order is simply fulfillment of a satanic plan to introduce the Antichrist to the world. The Antichrist is coming into the world, and he will insist on a one world religion and one world government to be ruled under one individual. He'll proclaim himself as the Messiah, albeit a false Messiah in this respect. So this whole aspect in regards to the New World Order is evil, completely and totally evil. It is nations, the leaders of nations, devising baiting things as is so prophesied in the book of Psalms, Psalm 2, in that respect. And obviously, with control over nations, then you have control over people. You have control over families, husbands and wives, and ultimately people's choices. So, divine institution number one is one of the most valuable assets that we possess as human beings. Now, the volition, where it resides, is in our soul. You got to understand the makeup of man is created by God. We are body and soul, two parts. We're born in the world of two parts. Originally, we were created of three parts, trichotomous versus dichotomous. Trichotomous is how Adam and Eve was created. We were created body, soul, and human spirit. They lost that human spirit at the fall, at their point of sin, under spiritual death. They regained it through believing in the coming Messiah, etc., just as everybody else in human history now is in that situation, position to regain their human spirit. But essentially, all men are dichotomous at the very minimum, and they are a physical body and an invisible entity, the soul. The soul is plugged in to the higher brain center of our brain computer. It is in the soul that our volition resides. Our brain computer takes the information that is assimilated through our afferent and efferent impulses. And it calculates reasoning in regards to this. Then our soul, in our soul, we determine what we want to go with in regards to believing or not believing in respect to these things. Now, while the body is temporal, the soul is eternal. Believe it or not, everybody's going to live forever, even the unbeliever. But it's the destiny of the individuals, whether they're believers or unbelievers, that is going to be the great difference between the two. So there is life after death for human beings. And that is because we possess a soul. There are many different aspects of the soul that people, are, and Christians included, are not really aware of. The soul maintains your conscious thinking. You will maintain, even though it may be unplugged from your body at the point of death, which simply means separation, it will retain. You will retain your identity. You'll still know who you are. And in fact, it retains information from our experience of being alive on this planet as seen in regards to Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man died. He was an unbeliever. He went to Hades, Sheol, or Sheol, Hades, I'll put a proper order there, hell. Okay, that's good enough. And he remembered his brothers. He knew they were unbelievers. And he obviously spoke across the chasm there to Abraham, where Lazarus, the bum, was laying in his bosom. He was a believer. He was a reversionist believer. He died sin unto death, but he is still a believer. And you see, and while the rich man had all the good things in life, you see their disposition after the fact. And all through an act of faith or lack of act of faith in regards to these things. So the soul retains information. And we'll be able to identify, we'll be able to recall and things of this nature. Obviously, without a body, it's designed to operate and function in a body. Without a body, one is naked, if you will, in that respect. And while one may die before the rapture in the church age, getting the resurrection bodies and be naked for a period of time, there are some who will never really experience that aspect of death as those who are alive during the rapture will be instantaneously in a twinkling of an eye transposed into their new resurrection bodies. So, volition, your soul. We call it your real, the real you. It's the one that's going to make the decisions. And we refer to the soul in two categories, positive and negative. Positive is just like it sounds like. Positive volition is attracted to God. Desires relationship with God. Wants to know God based on God's terms and conditions. Negative volition is just the opposite. And obviously you have degrees of how people can be negative or positive. And a lot of believers think because one is saved, then automatically they're going to be positive phase two. That's not necessarily true. In fact, is the common experience that we see in the scriptures that it's mostly not true. People that go on phase two positive volition in regards to their Christian life and fulfilling God's plan for their life are of the minority, even out of believers in that respect. So divine institution number one, first of all, is essential in regards to the concept or the principle of vindication. And we are in an angelic conflict. That is a conflict that originated between the elect angels, as they're referred to, holy elect angels, and the fallen angels, those one-third of the angelic beings that fell under Satan's influence sometime before the restoration of the planet Earth that we live in today. And the angelic conflict, and it revolves around free will, revolves around volition. And because we have a soul, it sets us up above all of the other animal world. No, I'm sorry, Spot and your cat don't have souls, or they don't go to doggy heaven. Their bodies, their life source is in the blood, as the author of Exodus, Deuteronomy, Moses, so proclaims. Our life source is in our soul. The technical definition of death for us is when our soul is unplugged from our body. See, and we are able to make moral and rational decisions. Genesis 1:26, going all the way back when we began the book. And the soul is recognized as having the aspects and essence that is shared by God, of having will and being spirit in nature. God's will is called His sovereignty. He's the Creator. He determines all things. See, and thankfully so, because He's perfectly and absolutely righteous. So all things that He chooses to do is the right thing to do. And then God said, let us make man in our image. Notice the plural use there, denoting the Trinity, the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. According to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky. In the image, compare 2:16 and 17. And Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it, you will surely die. And literally in the Hebrew, that's muth vamuth. Dying, you will die. And first and foremost came spiritual death. And that was the loss of the human spirit. For Adam, some 900 years later, Then he died physically. That is, when his soul was unplugged from his body in that respect. And then 3:6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. In this scenario, the scriptures tells us that the woman was deceived by the serpent that was possessed by Satan. And it's not like the snakes, as you would know today. The serpent was kind of like a pet. It was very attractive. It was cuddly to the people at that point in time. And instead of listening to her right man in regards to her life, she listened to the serpent. And she was deceived. The man, and she ate. And the man, he ate. He knew what he was doing. That's why the weight of the burden of the sin falls on the male. Because he did it in cognizance. He knew exactly what he was doing. And by the way, that fruit is not the apple. And it's not sex and all this other crazy stuff you hear out there in the world. Good grief. God created man and woman naked so they could immediately have sex. And by the way, the fact that he created them as fully formed human beings, adults, if you will, to be able to enjoy one another in this regard, tells us that in the restoration, he created with apparent age. All these scientists and everybody out there insist, you know, that the world is so old because of their scientific measurements, carbon dating or whatever they're using in that regard, they fail to recognize this. With God, it's not impossible to do that. Any more than it's possible to create fully formed adult human beings at that point in time. Now, the earth itself, the universe, it pre-existed our account in Genesis 2 and following, in the book of Genesis, and it was created originally, as we know, for a playground, so to speak, an R&R, a place of R&R for the angelic host. And that was before the fall. It came under judgment. The earth did, along with it, a cursing by association. Then God restored it. In the angelic conflict, we as a human race are the resolution to that conflict. So, yeah, there really is a Star Wars. Mankind will see it physically during the period of the tribulation. They'll have experience of it as the angels will engage in warfare in the stellar space. Now, what it accomplishes, we know the results. Satan will be thrown to Earth, and look out now, planet Earth. But anyway, and confined there at this point in time, Satan has it still gains audience before God in the throne room. He's constantly up there accusing believers. Well, did you see what that believer did? See what that believer did? But fortunately, we have the intercessor sitting at the right hand. I die for his sin. Don't worry about it. I die for his sin. And God knows who's positive, who's negative, and all these other good things. So, volition. A very essential aspect in regards to living the human life. And now, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you've obviously made one of the most important choices you'll ever make in your life. But now the issue is, what is your belief in regards to the truth of the content of Scripture, Bible doctrine as a whole, in seeking the entire counsel? Bible doctrine. B, the freedom to make determinations with respect to right and wrong, good and bad, and determine one's own choices also carries with it the responsibility of those decisions. We live with what we decide to do, see. So that we're free to make choices puts us in a situation that we must endure then the consequences of our choices. In Matthew 12:33, Jesus loves to use analogies in his teaching. Parables, things of this nature. The disciples said, "What do you keep teaching like that for?" That's going above everybody's head. Don't you know that? So, yeah, I know that. I teach that way to cull out those who are superficial. Paraphrasing, obviously. I love to do that with Jesus. And if they're really interested, they'll come and ask. See. And here he teaches in regards to volition. And the commandment is given to those around in verse 33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. That's your choice. That comes from your soul. That comes from your volition. What you are going to produce in your life. Here, known as fruit. And you can have bad fruit and you can have good fruit. Good fruit looks at divine good production. Those applications of Bible doctrine that you do in fellowship that's in line with Bible doctrine. Bad fruit is what we refer to as either outright evil, but another aspect of evil is also known as human good. All the philanthropists. As many times as I've watched The Wizard of Oz, he makes me stumble over that word. That's what he kept trying to say. People that out there doing all these good deed doers, you know. If they're not believers, what do you think is going to get them in eternity? Most people think, oh, well, they must have a special place in heaven. Well, if they haven't believed in Jesus Christ, they're going to have a damn hot place in hell for all eternity. See? So human good. That was a real eye-opener for me coming out of the denominational world and hearing sound doctrine for the first time. Oh. So God only accepts certain actions in your life that are done under the umbrella of His absolute righteousness. That means you've got to confess your sins. That means you've got to be in fellowship. God, the Holy Spirit, has to be ruling over your life in all that you do for it to be divine good, accepted by God, see. And for divine good, it's rewarded. But anyway, that's a whole nother doctrine. A whole nother doctrine. So, in any case, we have free will. And it's our choice. It's our choice to plug in and do it right. Or we can step out of bounds, if you will, and do it our own way, as old Blue Eyes used to sing. And compare 2 Corinthians 9:6. And now I say this, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Now that's a universal principle that all men should recognize, and a lot do. What goes around comes around, basically. That's what I was saying. If you want to be stingy in life, then that is kind of a tsunami way that will come back on you. See? But if you're gracious in regards to your application, in regards to others, and it doesn't always have to be monetary. People always like to do the ka-ching with everything that you see in regards to giving. No, Jesus didn't have a lot of money. But look what he accomplished. Look what he did. See, but it's an application overall, in general. To be gracious. So again, we reap what we sow. And if you're going to sow divine good production and angels in Satan's world that sponsors human good, well, a lot of what you're going to experience in the after effect is repercussions and oppression and aggression in regards to your actions. Not always, but often. See, the divine attribute of righteousness does not allow God to make any decision or pursue any course of actions that is not in accord with what is right, correct, or proper. God has 10 primary attributes. He has 5 moral attributes, 5 attributes that are not amoral, but they're not of the moral category. And at the very top of those attributes, of his moral attributes, is his righteousness. His righteousness is the fact that God is right. He is perfectly good. His righteousness is indeed perfect. In the R acronym we may use for righteousness, we like to put a plus in front of that when it comes to God, because it's absolute. He's the one that establishes the moral and ethical standards that mankind is designed to follow in regards to the life. He's the absolute standard. See, men are attacking that all over the place, even today in our supposedly Christian society, and they're trying to set righteousness to be relative. Relative to what? Relative to all the homosexuals who are going to rule the world? You know, whatever their ideal philosophy is, you know, socialism, whatever. You know. So God is absolute righteous. And one of the reasons why Jesus Christ went to the cross and became sin on our behalf is so we could have God's righteousness in Him. That's why there's only one way to get into heaven. That is through the substitute that God has provided. That's the person of Jesus Christ who possessed that attribute. You can't give somebody something if you don't already own it. And Jesus Christ owned it. See, truly He owned it. Even in today's vernacular. He owned righteousness throughout the entirety of His life. See, and He sacrificed it through His human spirit and taking on His body His sins, but He was not guilty otherwise on any part of His person. And in so doing, He then became the substitute symbolized by the animal sacrifice in the Old Testament for the rest of mankind to have an avenue, a path to attain God's righteousness now. And that is through an act of faith. That's faith apart from works. There's no works involved. Nobody is going to be able to stand before God and say, look what I did to get into heaven, apart from I believed in Jesus Christ. See? There is a place for works, but not to get into heaven and not to get the, if you will, basic blessings associated with all believers in that regard. So God is first and foremost perfectly righteous. And we call that the watchdog of His, all of His other attributes. So anything else that He does in application, expression of Himself, must conform to those standards of righteousness. His justice. And that means His justice has to be completely and absolutely fair. It's got to be equal. What more equalizer is there in regards to the system of faith that's been presented and offered to mankind to get into heaven? It didn't make any difference what color you are. It didn't make any difference what your economic background is, how evil you were or are. You know, all these other things that humans put such value in regards to people's attributes otherwise. No, everybody's equal. And anyone who wants to believe in Jesus Christ can believe. Nothing can stop them. And it's the same in regards to faith and Bible doctrine after the fact. His love. You know, that's the one that is basically hammered to death by the fundies out there. But they have absolutely no idea of what love, true love is. They don't understand the difference between divine love, agape love, and phileo love, friendship love. You know? His love, He loved the entire world sufficiently to sacrifice His Son on their behalf. That's divine love. We're told to love our enemies. It doesn't mean we're supposed to feed them. It means we're supposed to apply Bible doctrine in their direction, whatever it might be. You don't befriend them. And that's the difference between knowing, that's a difference of interpretation or understanding between knowing the difference between those words. Agape love is based on the standards of the one who's applying the love. Now, it can be used in a bad sense, but the majority of times, it's used with, especially when it's used with God, it's divine in nature. And that He cannot violate His righteousness, even in so doing. And therefore, Jesus Christ, while He did everything He could possibly do by taking on every sin and every man that's ever going to walk on this planet, He could not make up our minds for us. See, volition exists. So John talks about the sin of unbelief, and that is the damnable sin. That is someone who goes through life and has they don't have enough interest in regard to God, and they're not intellectually honest enough with themselves to recognize their need for salvation, of how imperfect and sinful they are as human beings, and desiring the right. See, but anyway. I didn't think I was going to get that many notes out of these 3 points, but anyway. So the divine attribute of righteousness. But you got to understand God. If you don't know God to a certain degree, and we have an essence box, an attribute box that we look at in regards to God on occasion, then, you know, He's veracity, He's absolute truth, He cannot lie. He's immutable, that's His faithfulness. That means He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. See? There's your moral attributes. Then you have the big three O's. Omniscient. He knows all things. He's not learning. We're not some scientific experiment. And He's not learning off of us. He knows all. That just blows my mind. I didn't even try to contemplate that. He's omnipresent. He's all powerful. Is there something that God can't do? Well, yeah. He can't violate His righteousness. Because if He does, He's not God any longer. See, all this is glued together. His immutability is what we call the super glue of His essence. It holds Him together. That's why you can go to the Bible. You may not be able to depend on me. You may not be able to depend on the person next to you or anyone else that's close to you or other anybody else. But you can always depend upon God. You can always depend upon His Word. See? That's why our love and our desire and our drive is to understand it and hold to it with our very lives. See, because we know it will come to fruition. It will be played out fully as it's so expressed and written for us in the canons of Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament canon of Scripture as we understand it today. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. That He fills all space and time, that's its immensity, that's how immense He is. He's not limited by time, obviously He exists outside time. A day to God is 1,000 years for us. It's a millennium. Every millennium we face, God goes, okay, another day. Except He doesn't really yawn, obviously we know that. He doesn't sleep. He's eternal life. So that He promises eternal life, He has it to offer to us. And there's always one I always forget, so I'll forget that one and we'll move on. Point D. However, all other created beings may determine to act in any manner they choose. They are free before God to commit acts that are in accord with what is right and acts that are not. So, again, God gives us absolute freedom. You don't want to believe the Bible? That's your absolute freedom. That's your right. You don't want to believe in Jesus for salvation? That's your right. We respect that because we understand and appreciate the doctrine of volition. That's why we don't go out and we don't use salesmanship techniques to try to get people into class. If the truth is not enough to stimulate somebody's thinking in the direction of this or in our area, well, then probably the interest would be superficial anyway. See, that's kind of the way it is. Obviously, it can express itself in different ways, and I understand that. And Yahweh, before the Exodus, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I've set before you life and death. The two choices, see. Some people try to claim, some Christian theologians try to claim that they didn't have free will in the Old Testament, the Calvinist type. Well, really? Well, what's this exercise all about then? The blessing and the curse. Life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants. So E, the concept of defending oneself, his acts or plans, or having them defended, is known as vindication. One may defend oneself, or another may step in and act on their behalf. In whatever form of the claim, clearing one of criticism may come in, can be in a plethora of different ways. It's just like with Jacob in regards to his uncle Laban changing his wages those 5 times or the 6 years. It wasn't anything that was proclaimed. It's just he made Jacob extremely rich over it and had all the animals come out otherwise, according to their agreement, and Laban lost. And then, Jacob, he defended himself. And he vindicated himself in regards to his witness and exhortation and rebuke of Laban otherwise. All right, Roman numeral 2 is a vocabulary associated with this doctrine. A, there is no specific word for the concept of vindication in either the Hebrew, Aramaic, or Greek portions of the Bible. The Bible is written in 3 languages, Hebrew, and by the way, it's Biblical Hebrew. Biblical Hebrew is not always the same as modern Hebrew. Often the words are different. They mean different things. Aramaic, not a lot is in Aramaic. We just saw an Aramaic word in regards to Laban in the name of the location there that they made the covenant. Daniel has some Aramaic in it. And then the Greek is not, again, modern Greek, is what is known as Koine Greek. That's the common man's Greek language that's spoken during the time of Christ. The Septuagint, maybe you've heard that, generally has the acronym LXX on it when you see it. That's the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew. I know everybody just loves to know that kind of stuff. So there's no specific word that we can just say that means vindication. B, but that doesn't mean the concept that doesn't exist, and it does. B, rather several words are used to convey the various aspects that are involved in this concept. Now, the Bible loves to present itself in such fashion. It doesn't always just come out just straightforward and say things. Most recent in our conversation, it doesn't say specifically that the earth is flat or whether it's a sphere. It doesn't say that just specifically. But it doesn't mean that it doesn't teach it one way or the other. Yes, it does. So we understand different concepts. The other words that have been coined over time to bring out concepts that the Bible teaches, like Trinity, you don't find that word in the Bible. See? Hebrew terms that are associated with vindication, we can look at a few of those. Tsadak, T-S-A-D-H-A-Q, Tsadak, is a verbal root that basically connotes conformity to an ethical or moral standard, to have a just cause, to be declared right, and therefore to be absolved of any wrongdoing. Two, you have the verb dien, D-I-Y-N. It's a verb that means to rule or regulate. In a judicial sense, to give a favorable ruling and acquit one of wrongdoing, as in a court of law. Three, the verb shaphat, S-H-A-P-H-A-T. That's a verb that means to act as a ruler. To judge a civil, domestic, or religious case. To execute judgment. Hence, such words as deliver, vindicate, condemn, and punish are used to translate this family of terms. Then in the D, in the Greek vocabulary, point D, one, dikaiō, D-I-K-A-I-O-O. It means to make one right, generally translated righteous, such as tzedak in the Hebrew. One right or just, to demonstrate or acknowledge that one is righteous or just, to justify or vindicate. To vindicate means to justify. And then two, you have the noun apologia, A-P-O-L-O-G-I-A, to give a verbal defense where we get the term apologetic from. A speech given in defense of someone or his actions. So three, Webster definition here. Webster defines this verb, vindicate, as the act of defending, supporting, or maintaining something to be true, right, or correct. To free or clear one from all claims of criticism, dishonor, reproach, objections, wrong, or censor. To be exonerated, if you will. That would be synonymous. To be absolved. B, vindication involves a verbal defense of something or someone in the face of some charge, criticism, or condemnation. However, we recognize, too, that actions that often speak louder than words can vindicate in and of themselves. As soon as Jacob breaks down camp and leaves for himself, he runs into a host of angels. They don't say anything to him. They just show up. And they didn't go and have a round of tequila. They were just silent. And that was a form of vindication on Jacob's part for what he just went through. So, you know, it doesn't... You probably most of the time you have some type of verbal communication associated, but it doesn't. I'm just saying that I don't see where it strictly has to hold to that. So, see, related actions and concepts include here in regards to vindication: one, justifying, showing the right or rightness of a person or his actions. When we are saved from eternal condemnation, our phase one salvation, faith apart from works, we are said to be justified. That means we are equalized with God. We are vindicated for our faith in Christ as we are given God's righteousness as that token of vindication. And it comes to us in the form of the human spirit, as well as God the Holy Spirit. Two, then the apologetic. That's the verbal defense that is necessary to obtain vindication. A lot of teaching of doctrine is apologetic in form. It's in defense of the faith. So three, the judgment then is a favorable ruling toward one that is under scrutiny that denotes an acquittal, found innocent, if you will. The vindication is the action of verbally defending something or someone as being in line with what is right, correct, or honorable in order to bring about a favorable judgment from someone else. The vindication must be distinguished from vindictiveness, even though they sound a lot alike, which does not concern itself with what is right, but arises out of bitter malice that seeks personal revenge for some real or perceived personal attack. Some people perceive revenge, a form of vindictiveness, as vindication. They're not the same. F, while some have perceived the imprecatory psalms in form of prayer, you have thanksgiving, giving thanks, intercession, praying on behalf of others. You have imprecatory prayers where you pray for judgment upon others. So some have perceived, this point here deals with that. Well, some have perceived the imprecatory psalms to be requests for personal vindication. Such is not the case. Again, so much rides on one's mental latitude. It's a good thing God reads our tape. Where everybody else may falsely accuse someone of having certain intentions, God knows the real intentions. And maybe why often you see, well, why don't God come down this person as hard as the other person? It seems like they did the same wrong thing. Well, You never know the intentions. You never know what's lying in their hearts. So one, David, the author of many of the Psalms, David and the other psalmists plead to God for justice to be done and that what was right to be vindicated. You want to see God's justice be done fairly, in equity, in regards to people. And when people do wrong things, murders, terrorists, and things of this nature, there's nothing wrong to pray that God vindicate what is right in that regards. It doesn't mean that we necessarily get our jollies by watching them getting executed for what they did or otherwise. Psalm 7 and 8. The Lord judges the peoples. David, this is Psalm of David. Vindicate me, as he claims, O Yahweh, according to my righteousness and my integrity that is in me. So he's not looking for personal vindication for being David. He wants God to intercede on behalf of what is right. And even though he may be the target of the aggression or the hostility, otherwise, is really moot at that point. It can be for anyone in that regards. And then compare 35:24, Psalm 35:24. Judge me, O Lord, my God, according to your righteousness. So he puts it on God's righteousness in contrast or compare parallel to David's righteousness or the believer's righteousness, as it may be. So too, while it is proper to be stirred up about unscrupulous actions, we refer to that often as righteous indignation. Anger can come either in a sinful way, or it can come in a righteous or moral way. God has anger, he has wrath, but it's righteous. And to see wrong and evil in this world being carried out and done stirs up in the moral, ethical individual, in their conscience, righteous indignation, righteous anger. Jackasses like that are allowed to live in this world. And people complain and moan and groan. Death penalty doesn't do anything to deter action of murder. Well, not in our society, because we've stripped it of its teeth. You kill somebody today, well, I got another 20 years to live before they do anything to me. Or 10 or 15. Now, the law should be you're caught, you're found guilty. 24 hours shouldn't pass before your soul is either upstairs or downstairs. See? So, to be stirred up about unscrupulous actions, that's where I got off of that, righteous indignation. It is clear that David was quite capable of generosity otherwise towards those that personally did him wrong. Most often, he would extend grace in spite of the injustice done to him. And David is more than capable of extending that grace. While you have the law, and the law must be carried out in regards to things, there is a time to extend grace, and especially on a personal basis. We call that gracing people out. Infractions will come, perceived or real, from others. And we extend grace, forgive, and move on most often. All right, well, we'll just get into the middle of these verses and have to stop, so we'll pick it up Sunday. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to enlighten us these things. In Jesus' name, amen.